You know, I actually got to celebrate Mother's Day with my mom this year. And if you're wondering how I managed to do that, given that my mom is in England, Mother's Day in England is March 28th. So, isn't that cool? So, and I don't get to celebrate Mother's Day with either of my kids because one's out of state and one's working. But you know what? I'm very grateful. I had an awesome mother, and I'm very grateful that I got to spend Mother's Day with her. And I have two awesome kids, and I am profoundly grateful for them. So, yeah, this week's chapter in the story is one of the saddest in the book. It's about the kingdom of Israel, God's special nation, being split apart. And hopefully you read it, and if not, you can pick up a book. We have a display on the table back there. You can pick one up after the service. You can either start with chapter 15 and pick up next week, or you can start at the beginning and catch up. That's up to you. It makes a good read when you read it as a story. But you know what? This part of the Bible can be really, really confusing. So that's why you have that chart in your sermon outline, because I don't know about you, but I read this part of the Bible, and it goes between kings of Judah and kings of Israel, and it's like, and my head starts to go, ah! And then you get all these names like Abijam, Ahijam, Ahijah, Abijah, and it's like, what? Who's who? So I found that little chart online, and peace came to my world. It's like, ah. Oh. So I did get permission to share it with all of you. And there's also a map in there from the same site. And by the way, that website has some amazing resources. It would be worth a look around. If you're one who really, what's that? It's on the sheet. What? Visualunit.me. Okay. So if you really want to look for some good Bible resources, that would be a great one to check out. Lots of maps and charts and things that take those confusing things and make them just a little bit clearer. So you got the chart. I'm not going to even attempt to preach every detail of the chapter this week. So I'm just going to give you what God gave me when I went to him in prayer and asked what to do with this confusing part of the story. So Israel, God's special nation, they have come so far at this point. They've had so many highs, so many lows, you know, and in Solomon's day, they'd finally become this nation that displayed God's glory and God's favor to the whole world. They'd had this high of being rescued out of slavery in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, getting the Ten Commandments and the law, big high. And then they'd had the low of 40 years wandering around in the desert because they grumbled and they disobeyed. So they had kind of a low point, that big low point. Then they had the high of Joshua coming and leading them into the land that God had promised them. That's why we call it the Promised Land, just because God promised it to them. It's not very deep or profound, but that's what it is. And then they kind of oscillated between highs and lows for a while in the period of Judges. They'd have a low point. They'd forget about God and walk away from him and start to get invaded. And then, oh, they'd remember, oh, God, yeah, that's right. And they'd cry out for help. They'd repent. He'd rescue them, raise up another judge, and they'd have a high. And then they'd have another low because they'd forget God again, and kind of went like this for a while. And then they had a low when they asked God for a king because we want to be like all the other nations around us, God. Where everybody else has got a king, we want one too. And that didn't go so well because they got Saul. And Saul was really more interested in looking kingly and keeping up a good front than he was in obeying God. But then they got a great high. They got David as king. David took the throne and he was a king after God's own heart. He earnestly had a heart to worship, to serve, to follow, and obey God, right? And he courageously relied on God to give him very specific battle strategies to defeat all their enemies and establish this kingdom of Israel. And even though he did have some pretty major failings, he knew that God was his only hope for forgiveness. And he knew that he was only king because God had made him king. And he never failed to return to God and honestly ask for forgiveness. He never lost his wholehearted love for God. After he died and his son Solomon took the throne, Israel enjoyed its heyday, if you want, its peak of prosperity and success. And as we heard last week, Solomon was young when he took the throne, but he started out with great humility and great concern for this nation that he was going to lead, asking God to give him the wisdom that he needed to rule well. And God gave him that wisdom that he asked for. That's a prayer God loves to answer when you pray for wisdom. But because he also, because that was what he prayed for, because he had such humility and such selfless concern for this nation, God also gave him great wealth and great honor so that his wisdom and wealth became known and respected throughout the entire world. And you would think that Israel's problems would finally be over, that they would have learned their lessons and would now follow God wholeheartedly forever, right? That they would just skip off into the sunset of God's glory. Well, no. Because that's not human nature, is it? As soon as things are going well, we forget God and we assume, well, we got it. It's great. Life's great. I must be great. I don't need God. We're good. And that was definitely true for Solomon. As it turned out, there was one area where he was greatly lacking wisdom. Women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which clearly is not wise. And also, though, these were foreign women. And you know what? Whether and who you marry has probably the single greatest influence on the trajectory of your life. Probably the greatest influence after your decision to follow God and your relationship with him. Because intimate relationships mold our hearts, don't they? So God had told the Israelites that they shouldn't marry foreign women because foreigners worship other gods, idols, and their influence would lead them away from God, would mold their hearts. And that's what happened. Even the wisdom of great Solomon couldn't withstand the influence of 1,000 women. And he started worshiping idols and leading all of Israel to do the same. Every choice has a ripple effect. Because of Solomon's choice to turn away from God and to worship idols without ever repenting and turning back to God, God told him that the kingdom wouldn't pass to his son. His son would just get to rule a little remnant, just one tribe, to honor King David because of King David's wholehearted devotion to God. And as we read chapter 14, this week's chapter, we find out that Solomon had actually abused the power and honor that God gave him, not just in taking any woman that he wanted to be a wife, but also using forced labor to defend and support his lavish kingdom. See, Israel was thriving. All the surrounding dignitaries and rulers, they came because they wanted to hear Solomon's wisdom. And when they came, they would bring these huge, expensive gifts. It's kind of fun to read the list. They would bring gold and silver. We hear that silver was as commonplace as a stone in Jerusalem at that time. They would bring ivory and apes. I don't know why Solomon wanted apes, but anyway, apes, peacocks, they're very beautiful, chariots, horses, cedar, all kinds of stuff. And Solomon stored it up in Jerusalem and in his fortified cities, and he conscripted labor to build storehouses and to make stuff out of all the gold and ivory, like that throne that we heard about last week with the six steps with the lions on each step and everything. So after Solomon died and the kingdom passed to his son, Rehoboam, it seems Rehoboam had witnessed this abuse of power by his father in his later years, and he hadn't necessarily benefited so much from his father's humility and wisdom and his concern for the nation that was reflected more in the earlier years of his reign. And we start to see the effects of these various kings that followed Solomon. We start to see the effects of their lives reverberating across the nation and down through the generations. Every choice that they made had far-reaching effects. Now, most of us don't have that level of influence, the same level of influence as a king. Most of us aren't leading nations. Anyone leading a nation? No, I didn't think so. Okay. But our choices still affect the people around us. We still make waves, right? They affect the people around us and the next generation. As a husband, you have influence as the head of your household. As a wife, you have certain influence over your husband. Remember my big fat Greek wedding? Oh yeah, the husband's the head, but the wife is the neck, and she can turn the head wherever she wants. There's some truth to that, right? As a mother, you have a ton of influence over your children. As a business owner or a manager, you have influence over your employees. As an employee, You have influence over other employees by your example, even if you're the lowest in the hierarchy. As a teacher, you have influence over your students. As a student, you have influence on other students. As a friend, you have influence on your peers. We all have some sphere of influence. And whatever and wherever that is, every choice you make creates a wave, kind of like a ripple effect, or kind of like the wake behind a boat. You know, as you sail or chug through life, whatever kind of, you know, whether you're a kayak or a steamboat or whatever, if you were a boat, what kind of boat would you be? Whatever boat that is, it leaves a wake, right? So what kind of wake do you leave? That's my question for you this morning. What do you leave in your wake? Are you like one of those high-speed cruisers, the huge ones that leave a trail of capsized boats and kayaks behind it, angry fishermen, people having picnics that are soaked? Yeah. Is that what you want to be, Hella? Remind me not to picnic near you. Or is your life like a tranquil, no-wake lake, kind of like Pine Lake, where we go camping as a church every summer, where people come and experience peace and harmony? What do you leave in your wake? And as you consider that question, the good news is that every decision counts. You may think that's bad news, but really it's good news. Because if you've left a wake of destruction behind you in certain areas of your life in the past, it's never too late to have a change of heart. It's never too late to choose to honor and serve God and change the impact of the wake behind you. The more destructive decisions you've made, the harder it is to change and the harder it is to reverse the damage. But with Christ and with the help and the power of the Spirit, anything is possible. So what do you leave in your wake? Well, we're going to look this morning at the wake left by just a few of the kings in a few of their stories. What happened when Solomon's son Rehoboam was crowned king? Well, the people saw an opportunity to appeal against the forced labor of Solomon's rule. So they sent a delegation led by Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, which means he was descended from Joseph. So because there's the 12 tribes of Israel, all Jacob's sons, right? So Joseph was one of those sons. Ephraim was actually one of Joseph's sons. So that's where Jeroboam comes from. And he had had a failed attempt to rebel against Solomon, actually, earlier on, and he had fled off to Egypt. So after Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes king, a bunch of people go get Jeroboam and say, come back, let's have another appeal and see if we can get out of this forced labor. So they all rally around Jeroboam and go to King Rehoboam saying, please be more lenient. And if you do that, we will be loyal to you. We will serve you as our king, Rehoboam, but please lighten our load. And you know what? Rehoboam didn't know how to respond right off the bat. So quite wisely, he asked them to come back in 3 days to give him some time to consider. So far, so good. Great choice. First, he asked the old men. These were the men who'd served under Solomon, and they'd had opportunities to witness and absorb his wisdom. And they advised him to serve the people, speak good words to them, speak kindly in order to secure their service and loyalty. Well, great advice, right? But then he asked his young buddies, and actually they weren't so young, because Rehoboam was 41 when he became king. So they weren't young, but these were the guys he'd grown up with who'd probably enjoyed hanging out with the young prince and liked sharing his privileges and power. And they told him to give the opposite response. Instead of lightening their load, he should assert his power and add to their load. You show them who's boss, Rehoboam. You show them who's in charge, right? So whose advice did he take? His buddies. And what was the result? Rebellion. All the northern tribes, the tribes in the northern part of the kingdom, decided, well, forget this. We're going to just follow Rehoboam. Jeroboam. We'll rebel against Rehoboam. So Jeroboam ended up becoming the king of those northern 10 tribes, and Rehoboam remained king of only Judah, where Jerusalem was, and little Benjamin, the little brother tribe right next to Jerusalem, to Judah. Proverbs 15:1 is advice written by Solomon that Rehoboam should have heeded. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. If he'd heeded the older men, the kingdom might have stayed together. God's people might have stayed unified as one nation. This simple choice to follow the harsh advice of the younger men led to the division of the kingdom. The people in the northern tribes rallied around Jeroboam. They crowned him king. But God did still honor his promise to King David, and he kept one of his descendants on the throne of Judah, where Jerusalem and the temple were. But that was only a very small part of the nation. Most of the nation, all the 10 tribes, became a separate kingdom. And we see this pattern continuing through the various reigns of the various kings of Judah in the north and Israel. Sorry, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. I always get confused by those. That's why I like the chart and the map. Anyway. The kings who did their own thing, the kings who worshipped the idols and led all the people to do the same, led a wake of war, loss of life, an end to their family lines, conspiracies, famine, all kinds of hardship. The kings who wholeheartedly worshipped and followed God left a wake of peace and prosperity. Now, we're not kings of nations, as I said. Your choices may not have the power to start a civil war, but your choices do matter. Your words matter. Do your choices and your words leave a wake of rebellion and division? Or do they build up unity and loyalty? You know, thinking of my mom today on Mother's Day, I've realized as she's got older, one of the things that she is most concerned about is that after she and my dad are gone, that my brother and I will be friends. She's very concerned that we be friends. So when I go back to England, she's always very, very keen for us to spend time together and really enjoy each other. That's really important to her. So do we encourage our kids to be friends with each other, to cheer each other on, to celebrate one another's uniqueness and successes in life? Or do we pit them against each other and make them compete for our praise and affection and in the process make them enemies? I had a friend that happened to. She said, yeah, we grew up enemies because our parents made us compete. So we learned to hate each other. How sad. Do we speak respectfully about our leaders and bosses and teachers in ways that foster loyalty among employees and students and whoever's being led? Do we say things behind people's backs that cause everyone who hear to question their integrity and motives? Or do we speak in a way that builds trust and community? So do you leave a wake of rebellion and division? Or, as I know many of you do you leave a wake of loyalty and unity? Because honestly, this is a great area of strength for us as a church. You really do speak and act in ways that draw us together as a community, committed to God together. But if you're realizing that there are areas in your life where you do tend to stir up trouble, how can you speak differently to foster unity and encourage loyalty? If you're not sure, grab someone after church and talk to them. Get some advice, pray together. Enlist the help of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This is Jesus speaking. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let's be blessed sons and daughters of God. Let's leave a wake of peace and unity. So now we've got Rehoboam ruling the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam is ruling the northern kingdom. And he's got the other 10 tribes. And honestly, I know Simeon's in the south. When you look at the map, I have no idea. I've done some research. I don't know how all that works. So that's one to save up for heaven, I guess, and ask God then. So if you're wondering about that, we're all confused, right? None of us know. So anyway, Jeroboam really wasn't any better than Rehoboam in terms of godly leadership. Jeroboam was concerned that, well, because the people might want to worship God and make sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, that when they went back there, they might transfer their allegiance back to Rehoboam. So he decided to make 2 golden calves. Sound familiar? Didn't that happen once before with 1 golden calf? Aaron made a golden calf for the people to worship. Did that go so well? Was it a good idea then? So why was it a good idea now? He made not one golden calf, but two. And he put one in Bethel, and he put one in Dan. And he said, this is 1 Kings 12:28, "Oh, northern tribes, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Remember, he's the one who's going to lighten their load, make life easy for them." You know, so he's running on that popularity ticket. So, you know, you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. It's too hard for you. We're the lighten the load campaign. So here, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So, instead of worshiping God, the people in the northern tribes thought, oh yeah, that's a great idea, and they worshiped these golden calves. Plus, he decided that whoever he felt like it could become a priest, regardless of whether they were Levites, and he made up his own holiday, a special feast day on the 15th day of the 8th month. I don't know what was special about that. Maybe it was his birthday, but anyway, he just decided to make a holiday. God said they should worship only him. He said the priests should only be Levites, and he had determined very specific feast days and holidays. They were to remember very specific things that God had done in their history to keep those memories alive and help them celebrate them. So all of this went directly against God's commands and laws. Jeroboam sinned himself, and he led the whole nation under him into sin. See, Jeroboam wanted to maintain his power and position, and he was afraid of losing the throne. So it was easier to just come up with his own laws to maintain control and protect himself rather than following God's laws. He had his own best interests in mind, and he thought he knew the best way to do it. We do that, don't we? I mean, maybe not making golden cows. I know it's Wisconsin. We're all about cows. But I don't think any of us have little cow statues in our homes or in our yards that we sing to and worship to or whatever. And I don't see anyone worshiping those creatively painted little cows that decorate our town squares. They're really cute. But we do have areas, don't we, where we do what seems to make sense to us, what seems to be in our best interests, rather than trusting God that the way that he tells us to live in the Bible really is to our benefit. Somehow we think we can come up with better ideas, don't we? We know God says to be completely honest, but it seems that bending the truth just a little bit might keep us out of trouble. Nobody needs to know, right? We know God says to wait to enjoy sex until we're married. But when our lease runs out a few months before the wedding, oh, it just makes sense to move in together. We're going to be married soon anyway. Come on, it's the 21st century, guys. And we know we're supposed to take a day off each week, a Sabbath, a rest from work, and trust that God will provide without us having to work 7 days a week. But it feels like we'll climb the ladder a little bit quicker if we at least check our email and stay on top of things every day, right? These are just examples. I'm not picking on specific things. It's not about being all legalistic about what we can and can't do. But it's about obeying and following God's ways. It's about reading the Bible and coming to church and life groups and being discipled to discover God's ways, to get to know him and to understand his ways so that we can follow them and choose to obey them, whether or not they seem best to us in the moment. One of Solomon's wise proverbs, he actually put it in the book of Proverbs twice. He thought it was so important. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." We have to remember that however smart we are, and several of you are very smart, we don't know everything. We don't know the whole story. We don't know God's full upper story, but he does. And that takes trust, sometimes huge, stretching trust. Trust that when we follow God with wholehearted obedience, not from a slavish obedience to the rules, but from an honest desire to please him, it's trust that it will be okay, better even, than making our own decisions about how to live and how to handle things. And it takes trust, yes, but God is trustworthy. Honoring God is always better than making up our own rules. Once we get in the habit of obeying God's ways, whether it makes sense in the moment or not, it does get easier. It becomes a habit, and I know it is for many of you. Sometimes God teaches us something new from the Bible. Sometimes he just reveals something to us in our spirit, and we realize another area where we need to follow and obey him, where we can choose his way rather than what seemed right to us. And we have that choice. Are we going to continue to do it our way, which is basically idolatry? It may not be a golden cow, but it's still an idol if it's anything that takes priority over God. Or are we going to choose to obey God, to do things his way, and trust that however hard it is and however afraid we are, it will ultimately be the best for us and for everyone else around us? Is your wake full of the choppy consequences of choosing to do what seems right in the moment rather than following God wholeheartedly? Or is your wake the calm security that follows obedience to God? Meanwhile, back in the southern kingdom of Judah under King Rehoboam, Shishak, don't you just love these names? Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, and apparently he won because he carried off the treasures of the temple and the king's house, all the gold and the precious things Solomon had collected, and there was a lot of it. That included the 300 gold shields that Solomon had made. They weighed 4 pounds each. These things were huge, ton of gold, 300 shields of gold, 4 pounds each. So what did Rehoboam do? Did he go to the temple? Did he repent and seek God's strategies and what he should do next? Did he mourn the attack on God's kingdom? No. He made bronze shields instead. And he had the guards parade with them whenever he went to and from the temple to keep up appearances and carry on as if nothing had happened. Where was his heart? His heart was devoted to maintaining a good image, putting on a good show. Even though it was obvious to the world that the shields were bronze, not gold. I mean, come on, bronze, gold? What wake does a heart committed to image leave? It's a hollow wake. There's no substance. There's no integrity. It's like a wave that collapses when you try to surf on it. Right, Craig? Because I've certainly never surfed. So all I know about surfing, I have learned from Craig. It doesn't address the real issues. Like the treasures are stolen. So long as we can put on a brave face and pretend. We talked a lot about image a few weeks ago when we looked at King Saul. He had image issues too. So where does God want you to be honest? To leave a wake of integrity and commitment to wholeheartedly seeking God. A wake of caring about his honor more than our own image. Where does God want us to be ruthlessly honest and deal with our issues rather than painting on a bronze smile and carrying on? Fortunately, we get to end this morning with a really good example, a king who left a good wake. King Asa, this was Rehoboam's grandson, so we're still in the southern kingdom here, southern kingdom of Judah. We don't know a whole lot about King Asa. In Kings, it's just 16 verses in chapter 15. There's a little more in 2 Chronicles that I'll mention too, because 2 Chronicles repeats some of the same stories with a little bit different perspective. What we do know about King Asa is good. In 1 Kings 15:11, it says, "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done." He got rid of the male cult prostitutes, the sexual rituals involved in idol worship in their temples. He removed all the idols his father Abijam had made, because Abijam was Rehoboam's son, and he'd learned to worship idols right from his father. It was just handed down. That was his father's wake that he got carried along in. But Asa removed them. He even removed his grandmother Maacah from her honored position as queen mother because she was a total ringleader in the idol worship department. And this must have taken serious courage. She was politically and religiously powerful. She was his grandmother. Who wants to depose their elderly grandmother from a place of honor? But he feared God enough to do it. We get a bit more detail, as I said, about his reign in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14 through 16. So 2 Chronicles 14, verses 4 through 6 tell us that Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. These were used in idol worship. And the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. In every war they fought under Asa, Judah was victorious. So after a while, the surrounding nations just learned to leave him alone. God was with Judah, and their enemies were all going to be defeated anyway, so they quit trying. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 9 says, "And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." And then verse 12, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul." So even the people in the northern tribes were influenced by Asa. They were attracted by God's blessings under his rule and headed south to follow his lead. He had this attractive leadership because he was following God and they saw the blessings of it. But most importantly, and the reason why Asa did these right things is in 1 Kings 15, the second half of verse 14. It says, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days." Asa ruled the nation from his heart. His godly heart led him, and he led the nation to worship and honor God. So what did King Asa leave in his wake? Rest and peace. Peace from their enemies. Because of their obedience, God protected the nation, and they had no war. And this magnetic devotion to God. As king, he had authority over the southern kingdom, but when people saw the rest and peace that followed his godly leadership, even in the northern kingdom, they wanted to come back and were influenced by that to worship and honor God too. Yeah, we don't rule nations, but we're all royalty. Karen actually read this verse during worship. In 1 Peter, it says that we are a royal priesthood. And one of the things that this means is that we all have those spheres of influence. Some of us have a lot of influence as employers and teachers and leaders and parents, but all of us, as I said, have some influence as friends and peers and family members and examples to everyone we know. We have a choice. Are we going to leave a wake of influence that encourages and draws others to have a heart towards God? Or are we going to be influenced by our culture and swept along in the worship of all our favorite idols? Celebrities, power, wealth, good looks, education, success. Pick an idol, anything that becomes more important than God. So often we feel and behave like victims, that we're just powerless against culture that's drifting further and further from God and idolizing and valuing everything but God. We feel like we can't help but go with the flow. But is that who we are? Are we victims? That's not what John says. One of Jesus' disciples in the New Testament says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." When we put our faith in God, he gives us the power to have victory over the influences of the world around us. He gives us the power to turn around and be an influence towards God. We can choose whether we're influenced by the people around us or whether we influence them. We can't legislate hearts. We can't make people love God. But we can love God ourselves and create an environment that favors loving and worshiping God. So if the worship team wants to come back up. You know what? Wherever we have jurisdiction, Asa had jurisdiction in the southern kingdom, right? We do have authority to govern behavior. In our families, we can make sure involvement in church and life groups and youth groups is the norm, and it doesn't get crowded out by other things in life, any idol that would distract from worshiping God. In our homes, we can set boundaries. We can set standards for how we speak to each other, for building each other up with our words. for only people who are married to be able to sleep together in the home, for use of drugs and alcohol. Whatever godly behavior God shows you, these are just examples. That's between you and God as you read and study. But we can set boundaries. And in our workplaces and at school, wherever we have influence, we can create an atmosphere. We can affect the environment and build respect and honor among people in the way that we speak of each other. Integrity and honesty, kindness, being considerate. We get to choose what we leave in our wake. We can be influencers like King Asa, who take initiative to influence the lives of everyone around us, to encourage them to worship and honor God by the way that we live our godly lives. Or we can be passively influenced by our culture and leave a wake of hearts drifting away from God towards other things. So what do you leave in your wake? What have you left in your wake in the past? What do you want to ask God to help you leave in your wake from here on out? Division and rebellion, or unity and loyalty? Decisions based on expedience and convenience and what seems right, or decisions based on God's truth? Devotion to and maintaining a good image, or a life of integrity? And are you tossed around by the wake of our surrounding culture, gradually drifting away from God? Or does your wake actively influence everyone around you to lead a godly life? Shall we pray? God, we want to leave a wake that draws other people to you. We want to leave a wake that reflects you. We want to leave a wake that builds unity. Our words to encourage each other and build each other up and help each person around us to be more like you, God. And we can only do that with your Spirit. God, we are so easily influenced by our culture. We need you to give us the strength to be influencers. We need your courage to help us stand up when we know inside that something is right, to help us to be different and encourage others to be different. And we need your grace, God, to do it in a way that is kind and compelling rather than abrasive and off-putting. So, God, would you fill us with your Spirit, and would you help us to leave a wake behind us that honors you, full of integrity, full of the fruit of the Spirit. And may we be a people who are so attractive that people want to come to you because of us, God. And, God, each time that we fail to do that, would you give us the courage to ask for your forgiveness and to believe that we can make new choices and leave a new wake because your Spirit can help us, God. So fill us with your Spirit. Show us, God. Show us places where you want to change the wake that we leave behind us, God. Help us honor you in Jesus' name.
Thank you. invite the prayer team to come on up. And we have some people in our church that have been trained just to pray a blessing into your life. And you feel like you need that, and maybe the Lord has spoken something to your heart here that you'd like to just share what God has said to you with somebody, the prayer team, or I'd be happy to pray with you. But just know, please do not leave this morning. If you have not felt like you've met with God this morning, know that we want to help you do that, because that's what prayer is talking with the one who made us. And I just want to read a few verses from Ephesians, and I'll send you with a blessing. It says, Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby killing hostility. I like that. Jesus Christ killed hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So if you have not ever surrendered your heart and you feel like there's been a wall of a barrier of hostility between you, I just, before I give you the blessing, I just want you to pray with me. And then I just want you to know that God designed you to take his image, his heart, walk a life that is blessed with his favor upon you. And at the end of all this, if, like I said, you want prayer, Julie and Julie will come and pray for you. So bow your heads. Father, you, like any parent, do not want your children at war with each other. And especially you do not want there to be any hostility between us and you either. So Jesus Christ, bring down the wall, kill the hostility that separates us from each other and you. Lord, we invite you now into our hearts to be our peace. A peace that we can't create, a peace that we can't fathom the depths of it, because it is anchored to a God's heart who loves his people. And Jesus, it took violence, it took us pouring out upon you on the cross all our anger, all our hostilities, and you received it. You didn't resist it. You embraced it into yourself and then put it to death. So, Lord, we invite you into our hearts to be our peace. And, Lord, we pray your peace in this church. We pray your peace in the families of this church. And we pray that we will be a people who leave a wake of others who've been caught up in the streams, in the wake of your love and your forgiveness and your reconciliation. And thank you that you do what we cannot do, but let us start with us. And for those beautiful people here this morning, people made to be sons and daughters of God, I pray upon them your affections. I pray upon them that they don't have to work to make that peace happen. They just need to surrender what's in their heart to you. Let them go from this place with the divine peace beyond understanding, one they can't get from the world out there, but only can get from you. In Jesus' name, amen, and God bless you.